Well, would you please stand with me again? This time, I turn to maybe a little bit unexpected Old Testament reading. 2 Samuel 23. This is the chapter that deals with David's mighty men. And as we think about Paul's exhortation to Timothy tonight to share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus, I wanted to read for you together my favorite part of that chapter about the mighty men who demonstrated in very practical and heroic ways their willingness to share in suffering with their king and captain, David. So, 2 Samuel 23, verses 13 to 17. Before we read God's word, let's pray once again. Our Father in heaven, help us now as we consider the scriptures. Open our eyes through the power of your Spirit to behold the truth and to believe it, to receive it in our hearts, to lay hold of Christ as you hold him out to us in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Starting at verse 13. And three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried and brought it to David. But he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Well, now let's read Paul's letter to, you might say, one of his mighty men, mighty in the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll see tonight. Now, in the bulletin, it says that we're going to cover verses 1 through 13. That wasn't very reasonable. We're only going to get through verse 7 tonight, because 8 to 13 definitely deserve a sermon of their own. "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Amen. You may be seated. Well, I have a slightly comical, but a very persistent, and for me, a very evocative memory associated with this passage in 2 Timothy. When I was in high school, I went to a Christian summer camp called Worldview Academy. And one of the speakers there, I can remember him very vividly, his name was Bill Jack. He's a very funny guy. And in one of his talks, he told us, "When you get home, your parents are going to ask you, did you have fun at Worldview Academy?" And he took us immediately to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. And he read, "Have fun with me as a good soldier in Christ Jesus," which was obviously wrong. And that was the point, because he was addressing a group of people sitting before him who he knew were at an age and a stage where so much of life revolved around having as much fun as possible. And were living in this culture that was constantly discipling us to believe and to feel that self-indulgence and diversion and amusement, that these were the things that made life worth living, that we should seek to maximize pleasure and minimize pain. And that's what life was about, living for the present moment. But of course, Paul does not teach Timothy to expect the Christian life to be fun. He's quite frank with him when he makes his exhortation in the version that this fellow is using of the New American Standard, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus, not have fun with me." And so to playfully make this point, what I remember he said kind of tongue-in-cheek, when you get home and your parents ask you, did you have fun at Worldview Academy? You should tell them, no, we didn't have fun at Worldview Academy. We had joy. Of course, we did have a lot of fun at that camp. I especially did. Annie was also there, and I was already kind of sweet on her. So I had the best time of anybody, I suppose. But that message stuck with me all this time later, to the point that I still think of it whenever I read this passage. Now I'm passing it on to you. It's true that the Christian life is never promised to us to be fun, a life of fun. But it is promised to be a life of joy. And in this passage, I want to show you three things that Paul wants Timothy to do in his Christian life and ministry. And they are to live out of Christ's strength, to transmit Christ's commission, and to persevere in Christ's service. So that's the outline for tonight. Living out of Christ's strength, verse 1. Transmitting Christ's commission, verse 2. And persevering in Christ's service, verses 3 to 7. Where we'll slow down a little bit and look at the three word pictures that Paul gives there. Okay, so first Paul says, verse 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, that's kind of an interesting command, isn't it? How do I do that? He says, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That verb, be strengthened, is what we call a passive imperative. And what that means is, so if I tell you, open your hymnal to number 541, well, you know what to do. I open my hymnal. If I tell one of my children, go make your bed, they know what to do. These are active commands. You're telling them, go do something. If a colonel tells a unit, go take that hill, well, they know what's expected of them. When Paul tells Timothy, be strengthened, that's passive. It's a little harder to understand, isn't it? In those other cases, the message is, go do something. But in verse 1, the message is, something needs to be done to you by God, by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. I'm reminded here of a wonderful scene in 1 Kings 19 where Elijah is hiding in the wilderness from the wrath of the evil Queen Jezebel, and he's sitting under the broom tree, and he says, oh Lord, just take away my life because I am no better than my fathers. And he lay down and slept, it says. But then an angel comes and he gives Elijah food twice, and the second time he says, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And it says he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food, 40 days and 40 nights, to Horeb, the Mount of God. See, Elijah did not have the strength to make that 40-day journey to meet with God. He simply did not. It was not within Elijah to do it. But God provided the strength. Elijah was strengthened by receiving that food that God had given him to eat. The command was, arise and eat what I've provided for you, because precisely because the journey is too big for you to handle, Elijah. You don't have the strength, but you are to be strengthened by what I'm providing for you. And the message is very similar for Timothy. Timothy, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, by the abundant provision of God with which he feeds you and equips you for the work that he is calling you to do. It is his strength and not yours. Should also bring to mind, fast forwarding back to the time of Paul and his other letters, what Paul says in Ephesians 6. Remember, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And how do you do that? You do it by putting on the whole armor of God, he says. God's armor that he wears in Isaiah. God's righteousness, God's salvation, God's truth, God's peace, God's sword that he clothes you with and places in your hands. That is what God has given you to equip you for the work that he's called you to do. I love the stanza of the hymn that says, stand up for Jesus, stand in his strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Okay, so Timothy is first to learn to live out of not his own strength, not his own spiritual resources, but Christ's strength. The second thing is Timothy is to learn to transmit Christ's commission. So a couple of weeks ago, we talked extensively about the importance that Paul's impressing on Timothy in this whole letter of a multi-generational vision for the church. We should not have the attitude of Hezekiah. You remember when Isaiah comes to him and he says, look, you've very arrogantly and foolishly shown everything in your house to the envoys from Babylon. And you need to know that one day the Babylonians are going to come and they're going to carry all that treasure away. And you remember Hezekiah's reply. He says, oh, that's fine. That's fine. Why not? As long as there will be peace and security in my days. It's a very short-sighted perspective that he has at that point on his leadership of God's people. It's a perspective confined just to his own lifetime. But what Paul is giving Timothy is a very different vision for leading the church. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That is to be the church's agenda for, particularly, we're going to talk about this for a while, the training of pastors and elders for future generations of the people of God. You could think of it as kind of an extension of the Great Commission in one sense. Remember, the church's mission in the world is to make disciples of all nations. But that is not a single generation mission just for the apostles to go and do. It's a multi-generation mission for the church of all ages to carry out. And so here's the implication. In our discipleship of the nations, we need to aim to make disciples who can then make other disciples. Who can then make other disciples. And so on and on and on in this perpetual gospel chain until the Lord returns. That is the kind of extended version of extended through time. The Great Commission extended through time. Now, this task of training men who will be able to teach others also belongs particularly to pastors and also elders along with them, especially pastors. And I'm going to stop there for a second and note a couple of things. This is one compelling reason that a lot of good seminaries have a deliberate practice of ensuring that a large proportion, even a preponderance of teachers be ordained ministers of the word and preferably even experienced pastors, men of the church and not merely men of the academy. Pastors should be taught and trained, at least a large proportion of their training, by other pastors. But of course, seminary is not the only vehicle for the training of pastors. At least it better not be. And that's why, you know, in our denomination, we have such an emphasis on pastoral internships and mentorship relationship, hands-on training of our pastors. And that's in part because of 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, the handing down of the gospel and of the skills that are needed to communicate it, to defend it, and to pass it on to others in the future. That's a highly personal task. It's very personal between Paul and Timothy, and it's going to be very personal between Timothy and the men that he trains and the men that they train. And so this needs to be our foundation for our vision of ministerial training in the church. Now, I'm going to pick back up on the train of thought I departed from earlier, that I said that this handing down of the gospel is a task that belongs particularly to ministers, pastors training future pastors. You might ask then, well, why did you just spend the last few minutes talking to the whole congregation about it? I mean, if it's a job for pastors, then we don't really need to give it that much attention. Well, that's not so, because the training of pastors is a task to be carried out, especially by other pastors. But it is certainly the concern of the whole church. It should be a priority for the whole church. All of God's people have a stake in this commission of Paul continuing to be carried out in the church's life. And that's why we all need to be aware of and concerned about and praying for and supporting the best Christian seminaries that we're aware of and the training of new pastors in our denomination. This is a vision for us all to participate in. And as someone who went through that process of training not all that long ago, still fresh in my memory, it was as much the people of God among whom I was being trained as the pastor mentors who trained me. Everyone was participating together in that preparation. Jesus tells us in Matthew 9 that we are to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. That's a task for the whole church, to pray in that manner. Well, here Jesus is showing us through Paul how he plans to answer that prayer through means, through the concrete daily life of the church. How is it going to happen? It's going to be through entrusting the things that have been received from past servants of Christ to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. There's something else we need to notice in verse 2. Not just how leaders are to be trained, but equally important, what kind of people Timothy is to seek out for leadership in the church. And the way Paul puts this here reminds us that the number one thing that we need to be looking for in future church leaders, pastors or elders or deacons, but particularly ministers of the word, is their character, its godliness. Giftedness is important, and that's mentioned here. Timothy is to entrust the gospel to capable men, yes, men who are going to be able, they're going to have the ability to teach others also. But first and foremost, they are to be faithful men. And so when you pray for the Lord to send out laborers into the harvest, pray that he would send us faithful men. When you pray for your pastor, pray for me to be effective, yes, to do a good job, yes. But above all, please pray for me to be faithful, because that's what I need the most. That's what all of us need the most. We need faithful men who will teach others also. Final reflection on verse 2 here, and then we'll move on. I just want to point out that while Paul's primary focus here is on the training of preachers and teachers, there's a broader principle at work here that applies to all of us, as each one of us has the opportunity to influence all kinds of younger or future Christians, whether that's as parents or mentors or just as more experienced Christians walking the path a little up ahead of the others. There's a Steve Green song that some of you may have heard. It's called Find Us Faithful. And the first verse reflects on the past generations who have left us a legacy of faith and testimony to God's grace. And the second verse goes on. I think this is very apt. He says, surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, referencing Hebrews, let us run the race not only for the prize, but as those who have gone before us, let us leave to those behind us the heritage of faithfulness passed on through godly lives. He says, after all, our hopes and dreams have come and gone, and our children sift through all we've left behind. May the clues that they discover and the memories they uncover become the light that leads them to the road we each must find. The road, or hopefully, maybe to extend that a little bit, not merely leaving clues for them to follow, maybe to get there on their own, but more positively, discipling them into this pathway. But this idea of leaving behind us as has been left to us a legacy of faithfulness. That ought to be a goal for each one of us as we think about the impact that our lives will have on future generations of the church. Paul's message to Timothy, then, is by extension a message for all of us. So what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Well, now we come to verse 3, which is the beginning of a series of very vivid word pictures that Paul gives to Timothy, where he's seeking not just to tell Timothy what he's supposed to do, but he's seeking to show Timothy, to capture his imagination with the kind of attitude that the kind of attitude that he ought to have as he carries out the exhortations of verse 1 and verse 2. And there are three word pictures here. There's the word picture of the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. The soldier is an image, we could say, of single-mindedness. The athlete is an image of obedience, and the farmer is an image of diligence. So let's talk about each of those. First of all, he says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And so he's continuing here the theme that he began back in chapter 1. Don't be ashamed of the gospel, and don't be ashamed of me and my imprisonment. Instead, he already told Timothy once before, share in suffering, chapter 1, verse 8, for the gospel by the power of God. And remember what I said about this last time, how this is an extension of what Paul says elsewhere about sharing in the sufferings of Christ. We're united to Christ, right? We belong to him. We're connected to him by faith. We're his representatives then in the world. And therefore, Scripture teaches us, we're to expect to suffer as he did, to be rejected by the world as he was. And when that happens, we're to realize that we are actually in that moment experiencing a very special and close kind of communion with Christ as we suffer with him, share his sufferings. Remember from Philippians, how is it that we come to experience in this life the power of Christ's resurrection? It is by sharing in Christ's sufferings. Okay, so remember from last time, if that's how we share in the sufferings of Christ in that vertical dimension, we're experiencing communion with Jesus, well then, that share idea of sharing in suffering can also be a way that we share in communion with one another horizontally as well through the Spirit. So we share in each other's sufferings. That is to say, we share in the sufferings of Christ together, not just individually or alone. And so Paul's call to Timothy is, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And in the background there, you should be hearing, share in suffering with me as we together are sharing in the sufferings of Christ, experiencing that fellowship that binds us to him and to one another. As silly as it was, the camp speaker I was telling you about earlier was fundamentally right. No matter how much we might wish that Paul had said something else, he does not say, have fun with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. We want to understand that the Christian calling stands in very candid, frank contrast with the aspirations of a world that is devoted to the pursuit of personal happiness and to, again, maximizing pleasure, minimizing pain. And you and I, just as much as Timothy, just as much as my teenage self, need to be exhorted tonight and again and over to remember and to embrace that contrast, that great difference, to remember what it is we've signed up for in throwing in our lot with the Lord Jesus and his people. I also want to understand here that Paul's not merely managing Timothy's expectations, though. He's doing more than that. He's exhorting Timothy to a kind of single-mindedness that Christ is looking for in his servants. He says, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits. Why? Because his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Paul is warning Timothy here against getting distracted. There are so many interesting endeavors, legitimate, possibly even good in themselves sometimes, that might catch Timothy's attention and draw him away from the main thing that he's been called to. And Paul's reminding him, you have been given a very specific commission by Christ, and you need to devote yourself to it with a singleness of purpose and focus. Now, that principle of single-mindedness in your calling will look different for different Christians in different callings. It has one kind of application for pastors like Timothy, and there are adjustments that could be made for Christians with different gifts and different opportunities. Some Christians are called to do many different things over the course of their life, some to devote their entire lives to one great work. But all of us, at any rate, wherever you are on that spectrum, all of us have this in common, that we should all be practicing a laser beam focus on whatever work it is that the Lord has set before you to do right now. And resist the temptation in our hearts always to be veering off into seemingly greener pastures or more fruitful areas of labor, and to the neglect of that sentry post. To use that phrase of Calvin again. Used it this morning. You remember from the letter last week, if you had a chance to read it, how Calvin describes how the Lord, I'm going to quote him, he knows with what great restlessness human nature flames, with what fickleness it is borne hither and thither, how its ambition longs to embrace various things at once. And that is why he bids each one of us in all life's actions to look to his calling. So remember, we were talking about vocation. The idea is you need to stay focused. You need to stay on task. Don't get entangled in the work that God hasn't given to you. Simply aim to please the one who enlisted you. The second image is the image of an athlete. Paul uses athletic imagery frequently in his letters in various ways. Sometimes it's an image of self-discipline, self-control. Often it's an image of perseverance and enduring a painful present for the sake of a future goal. Here it's a little different from some of those other references to athletics. Here, this athlete is particularly an image of obedience. An athlete, he says, is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. See, ever since the Garden of Eden, the temptation has been for us to make up our own rules, to set our own agenda. And if we see some shortcut, some way to achieve our aims and our desires without submitting to God's instructions, our tendency is to just take that shortcut, to bypass God's methods. We're still tempted to entertain that question. Did God really say that? Is that really what God told you had to do? And also to believe that lie that, well, if you fudge a little bit and you change and go your own way instead, you surely shall not die. The consequences won't be all that bad. It's what the serpent tempted Adam and Eve with, still the temptation today. And as Timothy continues leading the church and he continues training future leaders, he needs to have one thing very clearly in view, that Christ is the king of the church. And that because Christ is the king, he gets to set the agenda. St. Timothy, in your ministry, you don't get to make up the rules as you go along, like Calvin and Hobbes, and Calvin Ball. The rules, the mission of the church, the proper work of the church, and the fundamental principles for how we are to go about that work are all givens. We don't make them up. We receive them from Christ the King. And Paul's saying it is your task, Timothy, to engage in this challenge according to the rules that he has set, not according to the clever alternative ideas that you might come up with along the way or that you might want to copy off of the other institutions around you and the way they're doing things. So there's the image of the soldier, of the athlete, competes according to the rules. And finally, there's the hardworking farmer. this image of diligence. It is the hardworking farmer, Paul says, who ought to have the first share of the crops. Paul repeatedly teaches us in other places that salvation is the work of God, not a result of our own works. Gospel is indeed good news of free grace. It's a gift of forgiveness, of life everlasting without charge, the cost paid entirely by Christ on the cross. I want to make sure we have that foundation in place. Paul also teaches us that you who have been saved by grace, not by works, were saved for what purpose? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that you might walk in them. Ephesians 2. He says in Philippians that God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so the Bible's message for Christians is never, at any point, work hard so that God will love you. And the message of the Bible is God loves you and he's given you work to do. That's a great blessing and a joy to hear that from God. I love you and I have given you all of my grace in Christ apart from anything you've done. And now look, I have this job for you to go out and carry out for me. It's part of my work in the world. This is not the only place that Paul uses the imagery of a farmer either. These are all repeated images through his letters. I love Galatians 6, verse 9, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. And we often talk about how the farmer can plant and plow and water and weed, but only God, right? Only God can cause the crops actually to grow up out of the ground and bear fruit. And that's true. But here Paul is turning that idea kind of around and looking at it from the other side. He's saying, look, God is causing the crops to grow. There's no doubt about that. So should that not be our great motivation to get out there and plant and plow and water and weed with all of our might in service to him, because, precisely because we're confident in the outcome, and precisely because we now have this gracious privilege of being part of that process? The gospel doesn't depend on our works, but it certainly doesn't excuse us from hard work either. Like, I don't love my children because they do their chores. That would be absurd. No, but I give them work to do in the family household because I love them so much. I want them to be included in the work of our home and to learn the lessons that that will produce in their lives as they grow into maturity. And actually participate in our life together as a family. Do you ever think, what a blessing, what a thrill, that the Lord Jesus has given me work to do in his kingdom, that he has made me a part of working out his purposes for his people in the world? Well, before we close, I want to conclude by looking at these same three images from one more angle. Paul tells Timothy, think over what I say. The Lord will give you understanding in everything. So this is just one way that we can think over again what Paul has said and seek another angle of understanding upon it. And that's to consider how Jesus himself, Jesus our Savior and King, is actually the perfect embodiment of all of these images that Paul's just given to Timothy. You understand that Jesus is the great soldier. Jesus is the great captain of our salvation, the commander of the armies of the Lord, who came not to do his own will, but the will of the one who sent him. Jesus came to earth with a mission. And as he ran the race that was set before him as the great athlete with a capital A, Jesus won the victory, didn't he? Why? Because he was not willing to take any of the shortcuts that were offered to him along the way. He was determined to take the long, hard road through the cross, competing according to the rules of the covenant that he had made from all eternity with the Father and the Spirit, the path that he knew would lead ultimately to our salvation and to the throne at the Father's right hand. And Jesus prevailed as the great athlete. And finally, I want us to close by thinking about Jesus, the farmer. Jesus cultivating the vine that he's planted here on the earth, the vine that he's diligently tending and nurturing and watering and feeding and pruning and defending. That's the farm that he's called us to work in. That's the vine that we're a part of, and it's also the vine that we're working on. It's the field where you are daily expending your labors, where you often feel so weary and worn out by the work. You need to take heart tonight, beloved, because you are serving under the great farmer, the Lord Jesus, who is able to do what you cannot. He is able to make your work fruitful and to make it all worth it in the end. Just something only he can guarantee, and not you, but it's something that he has promised. You are serving the Lord Christ, you remember from this morning. And so let's not get entangled. Let's not get distracted. Let's seek to compete according to his rules. And let's labor diligently in his field until he comes again or takes us home. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and we ask that you would cause us to be strengthened by it tonight and throughout the days to come. We ask that what we have heard from your word, that we would be faithful to entrust to other faithful men who would be able to teach others also after us. We ask that you would raise up laborers to go into your harvest, and we pray that they would be faithful men. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to share in suffering as good soldiers of Christ Jesus, to compete according to the rules that you have given to us, and to be hardworking, diligent farmers under the great farmer, the Lord Jesus, looking forward to your promise of sharing in the harvest when he returns. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.